We're going to be reading verses 5 through 9 from Titus 1. And again, we're continuing this whole idea of what does it mean for the church to grow stronger and more stable. As we head that direction, I'm going to go ahead and make a confession to you. And that's that I like compost bins. I saw somebody just gave the look like, what? Did you say compost bins? Yeah, it's true. I have this kind of strange fascination with compost bins. And it's too late now, because not only am I installed, I've been here too long for you guys to kick me out. But I don't know what it is about them, so I like them. So Gary and Sonia are now the victims of my compost bin fascination. They're taking the coffee grounds, you know, and I'm adding it to them because I like compost bins. I know it's strange. Yeah, that's right. You could as a little porch compost bin for the apartment. Anyway, so when we were in Aiken, I decided I was going to build one of my own because I felt like, for all of my love for compost bins, I should probably have one at some point. But I also have another confession, and that's that I'm profoundly cheap. So I tried to piece this thing together with pieces of, like, landscape timber, and a friend of mine had some, you know, those big, like, tomato cages, and I unwound them to be the sides. I had this great design in mind for the compost bin. It was perfect. It was simple. It was sturdy. It was strong. So I started putting it together one day in the garage so I could have it at our own house, and I did. I put it together with some decking screws, and everything was it was strong. But that's when I realized that I had to get it from the garage to the backyard, because I'd already put it together in the garage. So then I had to undo the whole thing, take it to the backyard, put it together, and then put it in the ground the way it was supposed to work, because then it was going to be strong and stable. But so I had it all together, but then I had to, like, dig the legs and this one and then dig the back leg and try to get it level. And by the time I was done, this perfectly designed, in my brain at least, compost bin that was going to stand up for season after season, it was finally in the ground, but it didn't look quite the way it was supposed to, and it wasn't quite as sturdy as I wanted it to be. You know, what would have been a really good idea, and most of you are going, you're an idiot, what I could have done was to take the posts and put them in the ground first, you know, and then add the sides. I didn't do that. I did it backwards. So there I was. I'm sure my neighbors were going, who is the guy that lives here? You know, but there's an order to things if you want to have a strong structure. Like, if I wanted my compost bin to be strong and sturdy, I should have put the foundational pieces in first and build on those, right? But instead, because I was working on it so backwards, I had an awkward compost bin. It's still composted over time. But the structure itself was problematic. Well, one of the things that Paul is after in this letter to Titus is to help Titus build a strong and stable church. So we might find ourselves wondering, when Paul begins to talk to Titus, what are those foundational things that he wanted Titus to do first before he did anything else? What are those strong structural pieces that he wanted to have in place so that as the church grew and was built, it would be able to stand up over time? Well, what we find is right off the bat, Paul tells Titus to do something that might seem a little out of the ordinary to us. But I think that if we can take a look at this text and try to understand what Paul is doing, that perhaps we might not think it's so crazy after all. So let's look at Titus 1, again, read verses 5 through 9, and then we'll ask the Lord to apply these things to our hearts. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Father, please help us to take this text and see how it is a gift to us, how it is useful for the building of your church here. So help us, Lord, we pray, to attend to it well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'll tell you that sometimes when you approach a text and you see the sermon develop, it's like you're using paintbrushes, you know, and you're thinking, this is going to be pretty. Other times, you look at it and you're going, I need a wrench, I need some sockets. This is sort of a wrench and socket sort of a sermon, I'll tell you ahead of time. But as I've gone through this throughout the week, I'm finding that that although this is a very structural, sort of a sturdy kind of an idea, I think that we have to get this in place first before we can move on to other things. So what we're going to see here is actually one of those sermon texts that dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterians, pastors especially, get kind of misty over, you know, because they're like, it says elder. Elder, the word for elder is presbyteros, right? So that's where we get Presbyterians. Like, it's in the Bible. Presbyterianism is here. So this is a great opportunity for us to talk about like our form of government and just be really, you know, crazy about it. I'm going to resist that urge. You're welcome. And the reason why I'm going to resist that urge is not just to keep Randy happy. It's also because I think that what we're really after here is how to have a strong church. That's actually my bigger interest. I love Presbyterianism, so if anybody's listening, I'm all for it. I love it. That's why I'm a Presbyterian minister. But what I'm after in this text is really how do we see a church that is growing more strong and more stable over time? That's what Paul's after with Titus, I believe. So let's take a look at what he says to Titus for that end. Well, right off the bat in verse 5, we're going to work our way through a lot of these verses, so be ready for that. Right off the bat in verse 5, Paul tells Titus, here's your mission, right? And there are two things that Paul tells him. He says, first of all, what I want you to do is I want you to put in order all those things that are left over. Presumably, Paul had been in Crete, maybe even with Titus, and had begun the work there, but then had to leave for some reason that it's hard to put together in the chronology historically. We don't really know. So that's the first thing. He says, put those things in order that were left behind. And then he says, and appoint elders in all the towns. Now, those could be two separate things, or it's also reasonable to think that the second one is actually explicating the first. So when he says, put those things in order, what he means is, the things I want you to put in order that were left over are get about this job of putting elders into place in all of the towns. This idea of appointing elders is actually foundational to Paul, to how Paul did church planting and ministry when he went into different places. Now, we might immediately want to ask the question, like, why appoint elders? Why would that be the first thing that Paul says right out of the gate to Timothy, or to Titus, since that's the letter we're reading? Why would Paul say that to Titus? Well, what I want us to do is this, is we're going to sort of let that question, why elders? We're going to let it sit for a minute, and we're going to come back around to it. What I want us to do now, though, is let's just follow along with Paul. Because he says, I want you to appoint elders, but then he goes in to say, here's what I want those elders to look like. So he has these qualifications in verses 6 through 8. In the list of qualifications, we see a negative list, you know, avoid these qualities. But then we see a couple examples of a positive list. These are the things that you want to have. Make sure that elders that you appoint look like this. So we can run through those qualifications or those qualities, if you will, pretty quickly. They're mostly self-explanatory. So first of all, the kind of elder that Paul's looking for is a man who's not arrogant. As he can't be self-willed or stubborn. You know, he can't be so much about his way, his ideas, that he's not willing to listen to others. And that's actually kind of a curious thing, because sometimes when we think about leaders, our first thought is, who's the visionary who won't say, you know, he won't take no for an answer? But in the text, Paul is actually calling for a very different sort of a leader, somebody who's not about his own way. Further down the list, we see that he can't be quick-tempered or short-fused. He can't be a drunk. He can't be violent. And we should pause on that violent word for a moment. A lot of times we think violent, we automatically think of like fisticuffs, right? But you know, violence can happen in lots of ways, even when there's nothing physical that goes on. A person can be profoundly violent in their coldness or in their inflammatory rhetoric. So all of those permutations of violence, though, just like physical violence, which is included, have no place in an elder. Moving on, though, he says an elder can't be greedy for gain. And if greed is the desire to possess something, to hang on to something with the intention of keeping it for yourself, well, then we know that somebody can be greedy for possessions or for money, but somebody can also be greedy for things like acclaim or status or influence. And Paul's saying, that's not what you want in an elder. So there's the negative list. But we also see in verses 6 and 8 and then in 9, really two sections of a positive list. And both of these positive lists begin with this idea that an elder must be above reproach. I'd suggest to you that that idea of above reproach governs the other qualifications. So this word for above reproach is actually the word blameless. It shows up in both places. And before we talk about what it means to be blameless in Paul's mind, I want to say this. Note that the word is blameless and not sinless. Paul could have used a different word for that. There was a word, the word amamos. That's not how the Greeks would have said it, but they're not from Oklahoma. But that idea is sinless. Paul is saying blameless. That is, they can't be open to a charge, right? So that's very different, and that should give a little bit of comfort to those of us that are elders, because were the idea sinless, there would be no elders, and where would we be? What kind of Presbyterians could we possibly be without elders? But we get on to this positive list then. As Paul begins to explain, what does it mean for an elder to be above reproach? Well, the first list has to do with the elder's life at home. And what he says is that if this elder is married, he must be a one-woman man, right? He's got to be loyal to his family, loyal to his wife. If he has children, they should be believers. Now, the language here is most likely pointing to children that are living at home, but it can be a little bit fuzzy. The main point, though, is clear enough, I think, that if a man can't govern his family well, can't lead his family well, what kind of leadership is he going to have in the church? So then it goes on from there, and it says that this next set of ideas shows that either he or his children, the Greek is actually not particularly clear there, they can't be open to the charge of debauchery, right? Debauchery is like wasteful amusements, things like drinking parties or lavish spending or sensual promiscuity. So that's one thing. Or it can't be open to the charge of insubordination. I actually think, by the way, that this charge or this list of qualifications that can't be open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination is attached to the elder and not to the children. Like I said, the Greek there is a little fuzzy, or my Greek is fuzzy, one of the two. But at any rate, what we can see is that either way, whether those things are attached to the children or to the elder, what is especially clear is that this elder at home has to be above reproach, right? That much we can say. The next thing in this list around the house has to do with hospitality. An elder must be hospitable. He must be willing to even be inconvenienced for the sake of others, even inconvenienced at his house. So that's the first list. The next set of qualities is much more akin to sort of a typical Hellenistic virtue list, some things that even Stoics in that time might have found they would have been okay with these things. So Paul is actually taking up some of the language of the day and pointing out to how it can be filled up in a more gospel sort of a way. But the potential elder must love the good. He must be self-controlled. He must be upright. That is, he must have a reputation of justice in his dealings in the outside world. He must be holy, set apart to God. And then finally, it lists there that he must be disciplined in his actions. Now, those are the characteristics, so we might ask, like, why those traits? Why would they be so important for Paul, especially as it relates to this idea of seeing the church in Crete grow stable? We said last week that Crete was sort of a goofy place, full of liars and lazy gluttons and all-around wild beasts. So why are those characteristics so important? Well, if you look with me in verse 7, notice right at the beginning is this little word, for. For an overseer, right? Now, for tells us the reasoning. This, even in English, that word sort of signals this is a foundational idea, right? For an overseer as God's steward. What does that mean, as God's steward? That's actually a very, very important idea for Paul in his setting up of leaders. What did a steward do? Well, a steward, and this word for steward refers to a household manager, somebody that the owner of a house or over a household or over a big piece of land, if they're especially rich, would set up a steward, somebody whose responsibility it was to do what the owner wanted done. He had a sort of a management position, not management in the sense that we might think of sort of, you know, wear a tie, go to work as a manager, but management, I mean, they're in charge of the owner's stuff. To make sure that the other workers got the food that they needed, to make sure that the people that lived in the household were cared for and protected. The steward was the one who was acting as an agent for the owner, making sure that the owner's ends were met. and to do so in a way that wouldn't bring disgrace to the owner of the house. That's what a steward did. So this idea is really important for the idea of an elder, because elders were entrusted with overseeing the church. Elders were given the task of managing God's stuff in God's household, dispensing and managing care to God's people, making sure that when people are hurting, they're healed. When people are sinning in a way that's going to lead to their own destruction, that they're corrected, that they're warned. That means that the character of the elder, the character of the steward, had to be commensurate with God's character and God's desires, to make sure that how God's stuff was getting managed was in a way that made God happy, in a way that looked like Him. So in a sense, we can say that these qualities that are listed are directly related to the function of the elder. Now, if we keep pushing along, though, what was the function? Now, we've talked about this idea of stewardship, but Paul actually gets even more specific in this text. In verse 9, Paul changes from the qualities of the potential elder to what he will do, and what does he say? Notice in verse 9, he says, "...there to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." Now, this, if you look in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is a sort of a weird construction here. I'm sorry it's been 2 weeks in a row, like heavy Greek stuff, but I think this will help you see what's going on. The phrase here that says as taught is funny. If you were to sort of put it in a very wooden way in a sort of a literalistic Greek translation, it would say something like, he must hold fast according to the teaching. And the reason why I bring that up is because that word teaching was an increasingly technical term in the church in this day. The word there is didache. There's actually a pretty important historical document called the Didache. But this idea of the teaching began to be seen as a sort of technical term for this body of teaching, the tradition of the apostles that was being passed down. Now hold with me for just a second. I'm going to try to pull it all together. If you're feeling sort of lost or frustrated, this idea of holding fast according to the teaching, what Paul is saying is this, is that the function of the elders in the church is to make sure that they're holding true to the gospel that was passed down. Okay, that was the teaching. They can't be about their own ideas. They've got to be willing to stick to the apostolic teaching, the teaching that Jesus trained the apostles for to disseminate in the church as it grew. So the idea here is that an elder must hang on to the truth as it was passed on so that the church can be stable. Now that gets us back to the question that I sort of set aside earlier, and that's why would establishing elders be the very first thing Paul would want to do? And I think that part of the answer, at least, is this. You know, we are so prone to chasing after lots and lots of things. We're so prone to sort of going off on rabbit trails, even as we think about, like, how do we grow our church? I mean, that's a good thing, but we're so quick to get distracted. And what Paul is saying to the church here through Titus, to this church in Crete, is if you want to be a strong and stable church, you have got to stay founded upon the gospel. So the function of the elder is actually critical to the stability of the church. Because in the Bible's view, in Paul's view, that's what an elder does. He stewards God's house in such a way that God's people are constantly being redirected back to the gospel. And this idea even of clinging to it, you know, where he says, must hold firm, must cling to the trustworthy word. An elder has to have a firm grasp on the gospel so that, like a man holding onto a rescue rope, he can tell other people, put your hands here. This is where we hang on. That's the function of the elder. So these qualities that Paul lists are evidences of, or to put it another way, you could say that these qualities that we've looked at, they're the visible fruit of a life that is centered on the gospel. A man who is clinging to the gospel is going to show forth these signs. He's going to be above reproach. He's going to be a one-woman man. His children are going to have this ability to grow up in a house that's faithful. That's what the elders are for. Now, if we think about all of that stuff, and again, I know this is sort of a wrench and bolt sort of a sermon, but if we think about all of that, there's an automatic application to those of you guys that are in the room that are our elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, right? Or ruling elders and teaching elder, singular. There's an obvious application for us, and that's that it is imperative for us to make sure that we see our job as stewards. That is handling somebody else's stuff. It's not our church. These aren't our people. We're managing God's household. That means His purposes, not ours, right? So if we're going to do that, that means that we've got to be the kind of guys that will pray and seek God's face so that these qualities are growing in us, that we'd be men that are clinging to the gospel so firmly that we're seeing these qualities develop more and more. And that might mean for us a greater work of repentance. Because what we want is we want to be able to tell, excuse me for a second while I talk to you guys, you've like one, two, three guys. If we want to tell the rest of these brothers and sisters, this is where you put your hands to hang on to the gospel, it's very important for us to be sure that our behavior is not clouding their ability to see that. So we have an obvious application. And you know, all of that, I want to go ahead and say, though, now that I've talked to those three guys for a minute, I'm really thankful, and I hope that you, congregation, are thankful for the sort of elders that you have here, guys that are clinging to the gospel. It's been my pleasure as a teaching elder with these ruling elders to watch their lives and see that they watch their lives and their doctrine closely. So we can rejoice in that. So, guys, I will say, you know, we have this job to do, and it's to hold on so that we can point these brothers and sisters to where they can stick their hands to, right? But there's also an application for the rest of the church. And it's going to get a little sticky here for a second, so just beware. It's actually related to this idea of submission. And that can be such a dirty word these days. And it's a hard word to even talk about for a couple reasons. One, because, you know, the truth is we're pretty stubborn and self-centered sometimes, so to submit to somebody else is hard. But it's also really difficult because there are so many examples of leaders who have abused their position, who have tried to exercise authority within a scope that is not theirs. And in so doing, they've wreaked havoc on people's lives to the point of even abusing people in the name of authority. And if you're here and you have been pummeled in that way by someone, I wanted to say, on behalf of anybody that has any sort of office in the church, I am so sorry. I just want to say that what you experience is not God's design for authority. But I also want to say, if that's you, we can't just punt on the idea of authority and submission, though. Because it actually is a part of how God has designed His church to be strong and stable. That is, to have leaders that are holding on to the gospel such that they can say, look, this is the place, hang on here. And you know, if you're going to grow strong and stable, and if we're going to grow strong and stable as a body, we have to be willing to listen to godly leaders. You know, this text calls for a very certain type of person, for a person who's doing a very specific thing, a person who's exhibiting very specific qualities. That's the kind of person to follow. But the question for you is, are you willing to be led? You know, because the church won't grow strong and stable if people are unwilling to be ministered to. You know, I spoke for a minute to those three guys because they've got a huge responsibility, me along with them. But you know what? We all have a responsibility together to be willing to follow where God leads. And that's part of what's going on in this text, is Paul is encouraging, exhorting Titus, get good leaders so the church can grow. But you know, this text was not just for Titus to read. In fact, at the very end of the letter, we find that the you and your language is plural. This is a word to be read to the whole church so that they could know this is what a good leader looks like. This is who God is setting up, but also this is who to follow. But that whole idea of being willing to follow a godly leader, you know, it actually builds back into what's that leader doing? I mean, so you might think that this is sort of a strange, I mean, it's not typical Sunday morning fare to stand up here and talk about, you know, church order or how church could be governed, but I actually think it's pretty important. Because if we're going to be a church that's able to stay on track, we need leaders who will say, this is the gospel. We're going to cling to this above all else. And if we're going to be strong and stable over time, we need people that are set apart by God, because there are going to be broken people just like you that come into this place that need to be ministered to. And we need to be sure that we're not going off on tangents instead of pulling people to the gospel. You know, part of the issue, and I started to mention this before, is, you know, we're really prone to follow lots of different sorts of leaders. It's funny to me because sometimes we bring up this idea of leadership and submission and authority, and people can really bristle at it. I mean, I can bristle in my own heart at it. But the reality is that you're following somebody now. What kind of leader are you willing to follow? You know, so often we follow leaders that are, you know, if they're convincing or if they're smooth. Sometimes if they're influential, we'll follow them. Sometimes if somebody's just loud enough, we'll follow them. If they're attractive, if they're strategic, or if they're saying what we want them to say, we'll follow them. And right now, you're following somebody. The question is, will you follow this kind of leader? The kind of leader whose character is really governed by something other than their influence. And because all of these characteristics that Paul is saying, set up this kind of an elder for the sake of the strength and stability of the church, you know what those characteristics look like? They look a lot like Jesus. I mean, isn't that what you see there? I mean, part of what's going on here is that Paul is saying, if you want to have a strong and stable church, you've got to have somebody who's out there holding people to the gospel, because that's the foundation for the church. I mean, that's gospel-clinging leaders. They're painting a picture with their character that says the church's one foundation is what? It's Jesus Christ, her Lord. Just like we're going to sing, she is his new creation by water and the word. Godly leaders are holding people to that because that's the foundation of the church. That's how you're going to be strong and stable. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. You want to be a strong, stable church? We need leaders that will keep us to that. We need leaders that by their character can point us to what this table represents. This picture of Jesus who has done what is necessary for us to be reconciled to God. So I guess I just want to end with this as we prepare to come to the table, and that's this. Are you willing to follow leaders that are going to say, it's going to be about the gospel, come hell or high water? Because that's where the church is built. Again, I confess, sort of a nuts and bolts kind of an idea this morning. But I think that this is actually foundational. We can't really go on in Titus until we get this in place. So my prayer for you is that you'd be willing to follow leaders that will say, I'm clinging to the gospel. Put your hands on the rope with me, and we'll hang on together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do confess that that we're a people that are prone to follow lots and lots of different kinds of leaders, but would you grab our attention and point us to the kind of leaders that will keep us hanging on to you, the kind of leaders that will keep our attention on the apostolic teaching, the gospel that Jesus brought to us and passed on through the apostles and has been passed on from century to century, this gospel that we have grabbed a hold of here. Would you make us that kind of a church? Would you make us the kind of people that are willing to follow that kind of leader? But Lord, I do want to pray here too, and I know that people have been hurt by crazy, sinful abuses of authority. And I pray that if there's somebody here that's wrestling with that wound in their life, that you would even use this word to point them to what a godly leader looks like. And Lord, help them to not throw out the idea of being led, but instead, may they long to follow after a gospel-clinging leader. Lord, we're weak people. So as we come down to the table, would you strengthen us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.